At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraoth. Now this is why he did so. All those who had come out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan.
Continuing on from verse 13, the fall of Jericho. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out, and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city, with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time, the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout, then shout. So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests, carrying the seven trumpets, went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The seventh time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the walls collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land.
Rosemary, oh, there we are. I didn't say anything important there, so don't worry. Okay, we're going to have a look. Let's pray and ask for God's help before we have a look at this wonderful passage. Our Heavenly Father, you've given us your word that we might be changed. And so we pray this morning that we might learn, but in learning, we pray that we might be transformed, deepen our trust in you, knock away our self-dependence. Help us, we pray, to grow in humility and to grow in faith in Christ, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of weeks ago, the latest figures for national church attendance came out, and as you might expect, they don't make for very pretty reading. Fewer church attendees, more people declining to attach themselves to religion in general, more people attaching themselves to non-Christian religions. And living for Jesus Christ in the West in the 21st century can therefore appear at first sight to be something of a fool's game. Not only declining numbers at church, but a whole change of culture. You don't need me to tell you that. Church buildings sold off to become cafes and boutique apartments and pubs, and Sunday mornings dominated by the three S's of life in the Western 21st century: shopping, sport, and sleep-ins. You might think, given the appearance, that to be part of Jesus Christ's people, his church, in these days, it's really to back a losing horse. But what we see in chapters 5 and 6 tells us that where there is human weakness, beware, for God is at work. And he is the one who is able to bring the people of God exactly to where they need to be at the right time, in the right place, in exactly the shape that he would have them be in. In other words, it's a passage which encourages the faint-hearted and strengthens the discouraged, for it tells us that our God will win on behalf of his people in the end. It's a passage which centers on the character of God, and in your outline this morning, I've put in three little headings just to help us through identify some of those key points as to what's really being said about God in these chapters. First of all, it's a passage that shows the Lord's faithfulness in the face of rebellion. In chapter 5, we enter a new phase in the book. I don't know if you've been here for the last few weeks, but if not, here we are. Chapter 1 was the introduction with the appointment of Joshua. Chapters 2 to 4 is entering the promised land, courtesy of the help of Rahab and the power of God to cross the Jordan. Chapters 5 to 12 are concerned with taking the land, and then chapters 13 onwards with distributing the land to those who go in. Okay, so we're in chapters 5 to 12, and here we are taking the land, and the first part, chapters 5 and 6 hang together, and the first part of that in chapter 5 is preparation, vital preparation. In the Old Testament, there were two main symbols of the people of God as the covenant people of God. One was circumcision. You remember that God had given to Abraham as a sign that he and his descendants, his people, would be the covenant people of God. He told them that males were to be circumcised. The second sign was the Passover, when the people came out of Egypt and Moses led them through the water, through the Red Sea, and they celebrated the Passover. That was to be an annual celebration to remind each other in the presence of the Lord that this is what God had done for them. It was a celebration of rescue, that they might never forget that the Lord was their rescuer and had brought them out from slavery into freedom to worship him. Now, what we find in chapter 5 is that both of those symbols, both of those ceremonies, had fallen into disrepair. So, for example, verse 5 of chapter 5, all the people that came out of Egypt had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. So that first generation that came out of Egypt had been circumcised as a sign of their faith in the living God. They were the Lord's people. Hang on a second. But their successors, and if you know the story, you remember what they were like. They grumbled at God. They didn't trust God. They lost confidence in God. They didn't believe the word of God. And kind of as a sign of their lapsed faith, they also disobeyed God's command for them to be circumcised. They were forfeiting their privileges as the people of God. It was the same in the Passover. We know from elsewhere, from Numbers chapter 9, that they had celebrated by this point two Passovers. One was on the first anniversary when they came out from Egypt, and the second was when he brought them to Mount Sinai. But that was 39 years ago. And this was supposed to be an annual celebration. And it had fallen into disrepair because, again, they had given up trusting in the Lord of the Word and the Word of the Lord. They were forfeiting their privileges to be the people of God. Now, in chapter 5, these symbols which have lapsed are now brought into being again. And so we read in verse 7, for example, God raised up sons in their place over that second generation. And these were the ones that Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they'd not been circumcised on the way. Okay, so for this new generation now, the males were to be circumcised. And actually, that's why it explains verse 1, that in God's provision, God had put the fear of the Lord into these Amorite kings, so that now they're so terrified of the Lord, they actually don't attack the Israelites at their moment of weakness when they wouldn't be able to defend themselves. Because this is a huge moment. It's a huge moment, not just for the males who are being circumcised, but for the whole people of God. They are, as it were, becoming the people of God again. In verse 10, they take the Passover again. While camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. This is the third time. They're now back into it. And the day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land. The people of God are back in relationship with the living God. The Lord who had covenanted, promised to them that they would be his people and he would be their God, has now come through, has delivered on that, and they are now the living people of God again. And it's so good to be one of the people of God. I don't know if you spotted this. Three times in verses 11 and 12, it said they ate of the land, of the produce of the land. Verse 11, they ate of the produce of the land. Verse 12, they ate the food from the land. End of verse 12, that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. Because up until this point, they've been eating, do you remember the manna in the desert, which was God's kind provision to them. It was a lifesaver. It just wasn't very nice. It's okay. You can live off a bit of cardboard, and it was kind of sugar-coated. It was okay, but it wasn't anything special. It wasn't gourmet sort of food in that way. It was survival food, which God gave them in his kindness to see them through. But now they're going into the land. They're back in relationship with God. And it's so good to be one of the Lord's people that they eat of the produce of the land where they are and remember how good it is to be there as the people of God in the place which God had promised to them. In other words, here is the faithfulness of God in the face of rebellion. That second generation had turned against him. They had forsaken him, which shows that you can't take God for granted. You can't hang on to the name of the Lord and hope it will indemnify you against the judgment of God. Calling yourself a Christian, or an Anglican, or whatever, it doesn't have a magical quality to it that protects us from God if our hearts are wandering from him. The falling of that generation in the desert is a warning to us. Be careful lest we fall. Don't be complacent. Don't presume upon the Lord's goodness. But just as they face, because of their disobedience to God, his judgment, so now this generation here, they rise again because of the faithfulness of God. His promise remains open. And what was true back then remains true today. His promise that people may enter his heaven and enjoy a relationship with him for eternity in the new creation which he will one day make, that promise stands open. The gates of heaven are open to those who would come to him. And that it's open because of, not because we are so wonderful, but because of his faithfulness. He has promised that all those who believe in Christ his Son will be treated as sons of the living God, will be included into the family of God. That promise there to enter heaven is a real one and is a solid one because of the faithfulness of God. And I guess the warning is, if we won't take him up on it, someone else will. God will be faithful to his promise. We just need to make sure that we're the beneficiaries of it by believing in that promise and trusting him through the difficulties of life, through the trials of life, keeping on trusting the Lord. He is faithful to his promise to save. And so he says, come in and eat of the fruit I'm giving you. Feed from Christ, who is the bread of heaven. And if you've been starving yourself a bit lately, here is the encouragement to come back to Christ and to feed from him, to live upon him, to cast ourselves upon him, to trust in him, because he withholds no good thing from those who walk in him. Faithfulness in the face of rebellion. Then secondly, and really onto the meat of the passage, victory in the face of weakness. All of that is the entree, the starter, ready for the mighty main course, which Joshua now serves up for us. And in verses 13 to 15, the pace of the passage increases, because Joshua finds himself near Jericho. He looks up and he sees a man. It's a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua goes up to him and asks, "Are you for us or are you for our enemy? Which side are you on?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua realizes who it is, that it is God himself who is standing in front of him. And what do you do when God is in front of you? He falls face down to the ground in reverence and asks him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." It's a valuable lesson for Joshua that before all the mighty things happen, which are about to happen, he's to take off his shoes. That is, he's to submit to God. Knowledge is less important than trust. He doesn't know what the Lord is about to do. But sometimes you don't need to know everything in order to trust him. God wants him to see that he is standing on holy ground, for the Lord who is holy is in front of him. And so, like with Moses at the burning bush, he is to recognize that first of all. Because when you recognize the Lord is in front of you, when you recognize the Lord is holy, when you put your trust in the Lord, there are many things you don't know in life, there are many things you don't know in terms of what's ahead, but knowledge is less important than trust. Now, the knowledge he's commander of the Lord's army and that he would win the battle is going to be important because of chapter 6 and verse 1. Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. A bit like Willy Wonka's factory. So the people of Jericho, they knew that the Israelites were a threat, and so they just shut up shop. And it was tightly shut up. In other words, there was no way through. No one was going to be able to get into this city. There were no open windows. There were no doors that had been left unlocked. There were no gates that were half open. It was impossible for the Israelites to get in of their own strength, which is a great reminder for us. It is impossible for anyone to get into the promised land of heaven by themselves. I mean, surely of all the misconceptions that people labor under when it comes to spiritual truths, surely one of the most dangerous is the thought that at the end of the day, it will just be okay to be good enough and God will smile on us and the gates of heaven will just swing open. But here, it's manifestly clear that the gates of Jericho were not about to swing open. They would remain shut. The Israelites would not be able to get in of their own strength, just as people today will not be able to get into heaven just by trying their best in their own strength, as if we could sort of present our lives to God and he would be very impressed and then allow us in. It doesn't work that way. The gates were shut. But what they could not do for themselves, God was about to do for them. And that's the point of these commands in verses 6 and 7, where Joshua says to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and have seven priests carry trumpets in front of them." And he orders them to march around the city, not to say anything until the last day when they're to shout. I mean, the point is, this is not really in the top 100 military strategies of how to win a battle, is it? Just to kind of walk around, don't worry about any weapons, don't worry too much about stealth and that kind of thing. Just walk around and then shout that victory is ours and the battle will be won. This is not normally recognized as a great military strategy because it was to emphasize that the battle was the Lord's. In fact, there's one word that stands out between verses 6 and 15. It comes 9 times, and that word is the ark. because what they would not be able to do for themselves, God would do for them through his being with them. The ark, that box that they carried around that had the word of God in it, the Ten Commandments, it was the presence of the Lord with them that would ensure that the battle would be won. Where they were weak, God was strong. The people couldn't get in by themselves, but God would get them in. Here is the victory given to them on a plate, which is the only way it could be achieved. Just the same for us, that how could we in our failing moral state ever stand before God and enter the holiness of his presence? How can someone ever get to heaven? Never by our own strength. We don't have the ability. We don't have the strength. But what we cannot do for ourselves, God can do for us through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the power of his death, by which he defeated death, and the power of his resurrection, by which he offers life to all, God can do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And as the Christian life begins, so the Christian life carries on. When we have no strength of our own, we are actually in the strongest place if we look to Christ and depend upon him. And it's true, isn't it? You know that in your own lives, in your own experience. When we are weak, when our resources are run out, when we have nothing left to give, when we are sucked out, when we are demoralized, in leaning upon the Lord, we find that his strength is more than sufficient for our weakness. And he will give us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. What we need to do is to depend upon him. And that's what happens here. The people have faith. I mean, they could have laughed at these commands. They could have, what? Walk around the city with trumpets, a few musical instruments. I thought we were going into battle. We can't do that. It'll be embarrassing. It'll never work. But they didn't. By faith, the walls of Jericho came down. That is, they trusted the word of God. And if you pin your life and your future on that same word, you will never be disappointed. For against all the odds, he will give his people the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors. We don't look it. But in Christ, we are more than conquerors against the evil powers of this world, against Satan, against sin, against the disappointments of this life and the hidden corners of our lives. God will give us final victory in Christ. There'll be some battles that we lose along the way, but the outcome of the war is totally certain. We will be winners in Christ, and that's why we're to cling to him and just to hang on to him when we have no strength of our own. In weakness, there is strength. And so thirdly, there is mercy in the face of judgment. It's easy to switch off for a second when you're reading through chapter 6 and assume that the walls come down. And indeed they do. Verse 20 is this great climax. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. And so every man charged straight in. And they took the city. It is a great victory. But what's interesting is the verses that come before. They are there on the brink of shouting and of seeing this victory. When Joshua tells them, verse 16, to shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And then verses 17 to 19, he sort of diverts. And he gives these commands. The city and all that all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Now that there is a weak translation. And you can tell it's a weak translation because of what they do in verse 21. Do you see what happens when they go into the city? They devoted the city to the Lord, and they destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. They weren't going beyond their brief at that point. They were doing what God told them to do. In other words, when it says, and when the words of the Lord are, you need to, all that is in the city are to be devoted to the Lord, it literally means devoted to destruction. The Lord would give salvation, but would do so through judgment. It's a kind of holy war terminology in which unholy things, i.e. the city of Jericho and the people in it, are to be destroyed as a sacrifice to the Lord. And when you read it and you read what they did, it makes you think, surely not. I mean, that is absolutely brutal. And we have to acknowledge that for many people, this order here, which Joshua gives the people, constitutes one of the greatest ethical dilemmas of the Old Testament. I mean, you sometimes hear people talking about the harshness of God in the Old Testament. You know, how come God changes being harsh here to being so kind in the New Testament? Which doesn't work as an argument, partly because God's so merciful in the Old Testament and Jesus speaks about hell so much in the New Testament. So it totally falls down as an argument. But in terms of what people are talking about, the harshness of God in the Old Testament, we need to understand this and know how to give answers to it. And I want to give you three pointers. The first is that this is by no means the worst thing that God does in the Bible. In other words, what I mean is, if you think this is bad, you should try looking at some other things. For example, the flood. Because the flood wasn't just the destruction of one nation, it was a destruction of people across the face of the earth. Or try the second judgment when Christ returns. You think this is bad, there's something a whole lot worse. And you can't just deal with this, you've got to deal with those bigger things at the same time. Secondly, some humility is needed. Humility because it's easy to measure everything against the ethics of the 21st century as if somehow we were the first generation in the history of humanity, you know, the Western world in the 21st century, that had some sort of ounce of compassion or kindness, you know, that every other culture that's come before us has been just a bunch of savages. Can we have a bit of humility? You can have that 21st century arrogance that sort of measures everything as if we are the kind of enlightened ones against other people. To say nothing of which, a bit of humility is required because it is God who gives the commands. I mean, he's the one who created heaven and earth. Does he not have the right to dictate what is right and wrong? Or do we think that we know better than he does? So humility is required. But thirdly, and maybe most acutely here, the reason that people sometimes get upset by this and understandably object to it is because they assume that the Canaanites were innocent people. How can God butcher an innocent group of people? He's commanding genocide. In fact, we'll come back to this as they go further into the land and there are more battles to fight. How can God do this to innocent people? But is it right to assume that they are innocent? I mean, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God promised to Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan, but not until the fourth generation. Why the delay, God? Because, quote, the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, ever since the time of Abraham, the people in the land had been heaping up their sins. Sins which we find out in the book of Leviticus, in addition to incest and adultery and prostitution, included child sacrifice, burning children. And for four generations, God had put up with that. Now, when you begin to think about it in those terms, we might begin to see that this is not so much an occasion of God's injustice somehow, but God's incredible patience. For four generations, he had shown patience to these people, giving them the opportunity to turn back to him. Just as God continues to show patience to people today. Sometimes people imagine that somehow God is pleased with them because he doesn't seem to be objecting to what they do and the lives they lead. But to mistake God's patience for his approval is to make a gross miscalculation. For here we learn that God sees what happens. God knows what happens. And one day God will act in judgment against all sinners in their sin. Putting it simply, these verses here teach us that every person deserves death. The reason we're offended by them is because we can't see the sinfulness of sin. We can't see how bad the crime is in the face of God, who won't just lower his standards because we can't meet them. And they help us to see how universal sin is. I mean, there is no such thing as the innocent person. You know how sometimes people say to you, yeah, what about the person in the jungle, though? I mean, you know, the person who's never done anything wrong, or the person in the Buddhist monastery. I mean, surely they wouldn't come under God's judgment, would they? I once heard someone give an answer to that, and they said, the way they put it was this way. They said, unless I'm racist, I wouldn't think that I'm any better than those kind of people, would I? People in the jungle and people in the Buddhist monastery. I wouldn't assume that I'm superior. No, of course you wouldn't. No, right, okay, so we're all the same, are we? Yeah, we're all the same, different cultures, but we're basically the same. So if I come to think that I'm a terrible sinner who deserves God's judgment, what do you think he thinks about those people? Do you think they're similar? Well, maybe they are. So if they're similar, they deserve what I deserve. And if I realize that I deserve wrath from God, they can't deserve any better, can they? And of course, it's true. We are the same. Different cultures across the world, but the same fundamental problem. And so here it's an example where judgment was coming and had now come, just as one day it will come against people on earth, across the earth, when Christ returns. And instead of finding this objectionable, maybe it should make us question where we stand before God as well. Because you cannot afford to meet God on the wrong terms. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet in the middle of judgment, there is this wonderful ray of sunshine, namely the person Rahab. Remember, Rahab featured back in chapter 2. Now she is remembered. Verse 17, Joshua says, "The city and all that is in it is to be destroyed, devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all with her in the house shall be spared." And so verse 23, when they go in there, the young men who'd done the spying, it's rather lovely, it's the very people who'd done the spying, went in and they brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and they put them in a place outside of the camp of Israel because they're unholy. But then, after time, they join the people of Israel. And verse 25, we're told she lives among the Israelites to this day. In other words, you can go and ask her at the time that this was written. In the wrath and destruction of the city and its inhabitants, God extends mercy to the prostitute. In judgment, he shows mercy to her and therefore to any. For those who seek the mercy of God find it. Those who want the forgiveness of God find it. Those who want the grace of God find it. Those who want God find him. For he opens his arms to all, to any, to everyone who would come to him and ask him for mercy. And I guess for many of us, that's something that we've known over the years. And I just encourage you this morning, as you leave here today, to reflect on what a great peril he saved us from and what a great privilege he's given to us through Christ. It's as if we were facing a lake of fire and we're about to go into it and he scooped us up and brought us out. It's as if we were drowning in our own sin and before we went down for the last time, his hand came in and lifted us out and raised us up to be his children in Christ. In destruction, he showed mercy. And if you've never accepted that mercy for yourself, then today could be the best day for you if you learn from this passage that God is offering you mercy in the midst of judgment. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you this morning for your faithfulness in the face of our rebellion. We praise you for your strength to more than provide for our weakness. And we thank you for your mercy when we have sinned against you. Help us, therefore, to be humbly dependent upon you, to walk with you in fear, but also in gratitude, in joy, and in peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, who you have given to us. We thank you in his name. Amen.